the book of Micah. Micah chapter 6. So I have this guy that I'm counseling right now, and he gave me permission. I asked him, can I use this? I said, you fascinate me. Can I use your story in church this Sunday? And he said, well, what are you going to tell him? And so I said, well, I'm not going to say your name. I won't say what church you go to, and give no information away other than the story. And so he agreed. This is a guy who walked in my office on the first day of counseling, and he said, just so we get everything straight, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in Jesus. I'm here because I love my wife and my kids. And so for him, he knows that he's going through the motions of Christianity. And the reason he's doing it is because his wife said that he's supposed to be the spiritual leader. So every Sunday for the past 3 years, he's in church. Each evening, he gathers the family together, and they read the Bible. And they pray together. He has this book called A Husband's Pursuits. And it's 31 different things to do for your wife. And before your wife get on, or your wives get on Amazon and start ordering, you want to order the companion manual, which is the wife's pursuits of her husband. So, but every day there's some kind of pursuit that it calls him to do, and from my understanding, he is faithful to it. And so, one day may say, "Bring your wife flowers." Another day may say, "Write your wife a love letter." He told me, he said, "I wrote a poem to my wife." Because the book told me to. I've never written a poem in my life. He goes on date nights with her. He puts her first. And he's not a Christian. And he knows that he's just going through the motions. In fact, as we discussed that this week, he said, the reason I read my Bible is for you. He said, the reason I do these things for my family is because I want to be a good husband and a good father. So he knows that it's not from this grateful heart who recognizes all that Jesus has done for him and in him. And so now as an overflow of that, he wants to love his family and love God more. And he told me this week, he said, in my mind, he said, Jesus is no different than any other spiritual leader. As far as I'm concerned, the Bible is no different than any other religious book. And yet, I think you would agree that he acts like a better Christian and is more faithful to the local church than many people who call themselves Christians. Our churches are full of people with good orthodoxy. You know what that means? They believe the right things. They have good orthodoxy. But they don't have good orthopraxy. It means practicing what you believe. You can say they have good beliefs, but bad behavior. This guy has good behavior, good orthopraxy without good orthodoxy. He's a better Christian than many Christians that I know. And he knows that he's going through the motions. And my fear is many Christians that I know don't realize that they're going through the motions. That there's not really a heart behind what they do. They're just here, or they have a ministry, or they serve, or they give. Not because there's this gratitude for God and all that he's done for you. But instead, it's just because I'm supposed to. That's what we do as Christians. Today at lunch, I would ask that you would pray for his salvation. I like him. We have some of the best conversations. He's got all these questions. And so we start our counseling session with, what questions do you have? And most weeks he says, I'm going to get you on this one. And you know what's funny? They're always the same. They're the same questions you have. Nobody has really a bunch of different questions. There's not a bunch of new information out there. But he genuinely wants to know. He genuinely wants to know. What about the person who's never heard the name of Jesus? If Jesus is the only way to heaven, how can God judge somebody who's never even heard the name of Jesus? How can we have all these different races in the world? You know, how do you get black people and white people and Indian people and Asian people, and you say we all came from the same place. So we had a great discussion on the Tower of Babel that day. Like, God talks about all these things. And so pray for his salvation. At lunch today, pray for his salvation. And pray for me. Pray that God would give me wisdom and compassion and care, and that I would demonstrate the love of Christ to a man who doesn't yet know him. But he says, I want to believe. I just don't. Fascinating, isn't it? And so the people in Micah's day, you go, how does this compare? Well, the people in Micah's day, like many in our day, kind of hide behind a mask of religious duty. They go through the motions, but the heart isn't in it. In fact, remember Isaiah is one of Micah's contemporaries. And look what he says, Isaiah 1, verse 4. He says, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds. Not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. And then listen to what he says. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, the remnant, we would be like Sodom and we would be like Gomorrah. In other words, utterly destroyed. And so God has withheld judgment for a little while because of the remnant. Later in the same chapter, Isaiah would say that their worship was nothing more than the trampling of God's courts. And so they had this duty, right, for the Lord, but they had no delight in the Lord. It was just a show. And in their minds, they were getting away with it. You ever heard the story of the patient who asked the doctor to Photoshop and retouch his x-rays so that he wouldn't have to have surgery? That kind of deception will kill you, right? Well, that's where we are today. They think they're actually fooling God. They think they're tricking God because they show up in the temple and they do the sacrifices and they do all the things God says to do, and all they're doing is patching up some x-rays. And they haven't really dealt with the heart issue, the real problem here. And so we've only got three sermons, including today, and the rest of this book. And boy, God has a lot to say today about those who are going through the motions. So as we work through these last couple of chapters, know that Micah's style, and it has been from the beginning, he's been consistent, right? He preaches doom and gloom and judgment, and then he preaches grace and hope. And so part of the cycle, we are in doom and gloom. We're doom and gloom this week with a little bit of grace. Next week, it's going to be a lot of grace with a little bit of doom and gloom. And so let's look at verses 1 and 2, and let's just see how Micah starts here. He says, hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. And so we see here that the opening scene here of chapter 6 is a courtroom. And the Lord calls the witnesses and he tells the people to get ready. Now you're going to have to plead your case, right? This is my indictment against you. You're going to have a chance to speak. Not yet, but soon. And so let's look at point number one, God's case against Israel. Okay, God's case against Israel. And the first witnesses he pulls up are the mountains and the hills. Now, you can take that a couple different ways, depending on which commentators you read. You can say that his witnesses were people everywhere. It's like the mountains and the hills, they all listen. And so it's just a sea of humanity that's heard and seen what God has done. Or you can say that the witnesses are actually the mountains and the hills. They're the silent witnesses. They've seen everything and they've heard everything. Both of those descriptions really work, so I don't think we need to split hairs about which one is right. And just know that as God opens his case against them, the emphasis is how good he's been to them. That's how he starts. Look at verse 3. My people, What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery and sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. God wants to know, what did I do wrong? What did I do to you? How have I wearied you? Like, and God's thinking, I didn't sit back and let Israel destroy yourselves. Like, God intervened. He intervened by choosing them over all the nations of the earth. He intervened by making a covenant with them. He intervened by protecting them over and over and over. And he's saying, the mountains and the hills know this. They know how good God has been. None of it was done in secret. He didn't redeem them from slavery in secret, did he? He didn't raise up leaders to guide them through the wilderness in secret. He didn't bring them into the promised land in secret. And it was no secret that in spite of their unbelief and their disobedience and constant complaining, that he did all these things. So this isn't your typical law court, right? This is far more personal. This is far more passionate. It sounds more like a parent pleading to a rebellious child. Except in this case, he doesn't reprimand them for all the things he's done wrong to them, does he? Did he say that? My people, what have I done to you? He didn't go in and said, look, you did this and this and this and this, right? What have I done? How have I wearied you? And God's heart is broken in this. These are his people. These are his children. These are the ones that he poured his son into. He doesn't reprimand him. You know, in a court of law, witnesses have a right to silence so they don't self-incriminate. You can just kind of picture Israel when he's saying, what did I do to you? What have I done wrong? How have I wearied you? You can just kind of picture them like a spoiled little brat, just saying nothing, just keeping their mouth shut. I like in the end of verse 3 where he says, answer me. But then he keeps talking. It's almost like, answer me. Don't speak when I'm talking. You know, answer me. What have I done? How have I wearied you? And I would make the argument that God is the one who has the right to be weary with them. They don't have a right to be weary with him. He has a right to be weary with them. Look what Isaiah said in chapter 43. He says, yet you have not called on me, O Jacob. You have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I've not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. The biggest issue is not that the people of God are tired of worshiping God. That is an issue. That's not the biggest issue. The biggest issue is that God is tired of their worship. Because they're just going through the motions. There's no heart in it. There's no passion in it. There's no love in it. It's just motions. It's just we do it because it's our religious duty to do it. I mean, there was far more interesting things in their minds to do, far more stimulating things to do than worship. And they've lost this passion for God and the purpose for God. They're like what the Revelation says, they lost their first love. They've lost their first love, and now God is weary of them. Verse 5, he says, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. Now, I know every week that we have people who are really mature Christians and some that this book is brand new to them. And so if you're not familiar with this story, let me just kind of catch you up. So Balak is the king of Moab, okay? One of the places that was a cursed place was Moab. And he commanded Balaam. Now, Balaam was kind of a fortune teller, we would say, a prophet of sorts. He would predict the future. So Balak commanded Balaam to curse Israel. Now what we'll see if you keep reading, that God turned that curse into a real blessing for Israel. But then God told Balaam not to curse Israel. So Balaam goes to King Balak and he says, I'm not going to do it. Balak's like, well, would you do it for a little more money? Yeah, okay, I'll do it then. And so he goes back to God. Hey, is it okay if I do it? And God says, you know what, you can go, but I'm going to warn you. You only do and say what I tell you to do. So Balaam gets on his donkey and intending to come to Israel to curse Israel. And as they're riding along, or he's riding along, God sends an angel to block the path. But Balaam can't see it. Only his donkey can see the angel. So Balaam doesn't recognize the angel's there. His donkey does, and the donkey swerves off the path to avoid the angel. But what do you think Balaam does? Well, he gets really mad, and he beats the donkey until it goes back on the path. And they get going again on a narrower path, and this path now has walls on both sides, and guess who shows up again? The angel of the Lord comes back again. Again, Balaam can't see the angel, but the donkey can. And so when the donkey tries to go around, guess whose foot gets rubbed on the walls of this narrow road? Balaam's. But guess who gets mad? Balaam does. Guess what he does? Beats the donkey again. Third time, they're going down the path. It's even narrower. And the donkey lays down. Okay, can't go around. Don't want to get beat again. He lays down, doesn't move. And so Balaam beats the donkey again. Now look at Numbers 22, verse 28. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. Isn't that a funny kind of... Okay, now we know something's good going to happen, right? And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "You made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?" And he said, "No." Well, then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And then he, Balaam, bowed all the way to the ground. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times?" He said, "Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. And if she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live." And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back." But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you." So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. And when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is at the Arnon border, at the extreme end of the border. Then Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not urgently send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I really unable to honor you?" So Balaam said to Balak, "Behold, I have come now to you. Am I able to speak anything at all? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I shall speak." What's the point? Remember, what's God doing here? He's opening his case. He's saying, "What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Even when Balaam was going to curse you, I protected you. You had no idea what was going on. You were as blind as he was. And look how I protected you." And they didn't even know. They didn't know there was a spiritual battle. They didn't know that this battle was going on. And yet God continually and oftentimes miraculously protected them. If you keep reading in Numbers, you see that the Jews, what they did, so Balaam doesn't curse Israel. And then the Jews, the people of God, they started attending the idolatrous rituals of the Moabites. And they started being immoral with the Moabite women. And they started intermarrying with the Moabites, something that God told them not to do. And so what Balaam couldn't do by cursing them, the Jews did to themselves with their sinful lust. And God tried to protect them, but they thought they knew better than God. Even that term from Shittim to Gilgal was a reminder of Israel's crossing the Jordan River and entering the Promised Land. Like they would have gotten that, right? They would have understood that. The same God who opened the and closed the Red Sea was also the God who opened and closed the Jordan River. He did for them what they couldn't do for themselves. And you see what he says? "My people, remember." They forgot. They forgot God's mercies. They ignored God's commandments. And God had every right to ask them, "What have I done to you and how have I wearied you? Why in the world would you treat me this way?" And you would think that if you were approached by the Lord that directly, that the people would just confess their sins and admit their guilt. Or you'd think, okay, maybe they'll just stay silent. But they open their mouth. I love the proverb that says, even a fool when he is silent appears wise. My buddy used to say, better to be thought of as a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. And so point number two is Israel's case against God. So Israel goes to plead its case, and if you read it, it's very sarcastic, okay? And I know when you just kind of read it in plain reading, you kind of lose a little bit of that. But they're like the kids that says, you know, he says, you know, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? And he says, well, what do you want me to do? And they know full well what you want them to do. And they're so sarcastic. And it's like they're trying to bargain with God. They're trying to buy him off by kind of raising the bid, right? Look at verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? So shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You see what they're saying? Okay, fine. You want, okay, I'll try to make you happy. Should I bring more calves next time I do burnt offerings? God, if that's not enough, maybe if I offered 1,000 sacrifices, would 1,000 sacrifices be okay? I mean, that's what Solomon did, right? What if we just had rivers and rivers of oil? Like, would that make you happy, God? I mean, what if I just did the ultimate sacrifice and I brought my own flesh and blood, my firstborn? What if I offered him on the altar, God? Would then you be happy? I mean, that's what Abraham did with Isaac, right? Would you be happy, God, finally, if I just give you my firstborn? Abraham's sacrifice, or willingness to sacrifice Isaac wasn't to atone for sin. Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac was a demonstration of obedience to God by faith. And here's Israel, like this spoiled teenager, then thinking that he can bargain with God. Listen, God doesn't bargain with sinners. I mean, what would you bring him to bargain with, right? I mean, what do you have that he doesn't already have? He wants your firstborn. You know what? He'll take it. If he wants your money, he'll take that. In fact, the guy I'm counseling, he went online. I had him listen to a sermon from Romans on the gospel, and he said, I was just looking at some other. He said, I listened to the one on Job. He said, that's disturbing. And I thought, that was probably not the best sermon for him to listen to, somebody who wants to know about Jesus. I mean, nothing we can offer God is going to solve the problem of sin. Nothing. In fact, he offers salvation for free. So what are you going to try to pay him off for it? Penance is doing, giving back to God, right? To give to God. But penance without repentance multiplies your sin. Penance without repentance multiplies your sin, and it hardens your heart, and it sears your conscience. You start thinking that, God, you owe me. And yet true saving faith comes from a heart that's been broken in repentance. True saving faith realizes that no amount of good works can pay for the sin or even help pay for sin. I mean, is there a more beautiful gospel than the one we believe? Is there a better gospel than the one we have? I mean, God takes us, he moves us from slaves to sin and enemies of God, and he adopts us by grace into his family as sons and daughters. Is there a more beautiful gospel than that? And then this is how they repay him? What do you want from me, God? You want me to bow down? Fine, I'll bow down. You want me to give more sacrifices, more sheep? Fine, I don't know where I'm going to get them from, but I'll give them to you. What if I bring 1,000? Would 1,000 be enough? What if I had 10,000 rivers of oil? Would 10,000 rivers of oil be enough? Will that satisfy you? What if I give you my firstborn? What if I give you everything I have, including myself? Well, then you'd be happy, God. Listen, that is not the attitude of God's people. God's people are thankful people. God's people are joyful people. Remember David's prayer in Psalm 51? Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and renew me with sustain me with a willing spirit. And remember, this is pre-exile, right? They haven't gone into exile yet. In other words, they're free. They're already free. Can you imagine that they're thinking, you think it's bad now? Wait until you're slaves. Slaves are miserable. Slaves are oppressed. Slaves are victims. Slaves shift blame. And I'll tell you, that's not us. We're freed slaves. We are freed slaves. I mean, how different will our lives be? How different would our attitudes be if we just live with the mindset of a freed slave? Wouldn't be sarcastic. Wouldn't be prideful. We'd be humble. We'd be thankful. Look at verse 8. He has told you. Remember, they're asking, what should we do, God? Should we do this and this and this and this? And look at Micah kind of intervenes. Well, he's told you. He's told you, oh man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. You know, when the people think of the book of Micah, most people don't know a whole lot about the book. It's not a commonly preached book. But there are typically two things that they think of in this book. First thing they think of is Jesus being born in Bethlehem. As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, right? The smallest of all the clans. Not noticeable. They think about that because we say it at Christmas time every year. So they think about that, and then they think about this verse here. Micah's called the justice, kindness, and humility. So let's look at Micah's response to Israel, point number 3. So Israel is sarcastic, or Judah, we could say. They're sarcastic. Well, what do we do then? Micah says, this is what you should do. And by the way, this is not a salvation text. Okay, this is not the way to get into heaven, is to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. Right? That's not a salvation text. You don't get to heaven because of your ability to do these things. In fact, look at Titus 3. He says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Okay? He saved us not on the basis of deeds we have done, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And realistically, if you think about it, we can't do justice until we've been justified by faith. I mean, you don't know justice until you're right with God. And could you really love mercy if you've never been shown God's mercy? For this gentleman I'm counseling, there's been some sin in their family that he didn't do, okay? And he keeps saying, I want to forgive, but I can't. And I told him, I agree. He said, well, how do I do it? And I said, you first have to experience forgiveness. He who has been forgiven much, what happens? He forgives much. I mean, how can you freely forgive if you've never been freely forgiven? How could you, we have 4 points, right? When we forgive somebody, we say, we'll never bring this up again, never hold it against you, just like God does with us. How could he do that? Say, we're not going to dwell on it. We're not going to let our minds just marinate on it. That we're not going to tell other people about it. And we're not going to let this hurt our relationship. If he's never experienced that, right? He says, Ephesians 4, he says, forgive others just as God in Christ has forgiven you. If he's never experienced the forgiveness that God offers, there's no way he can forgive. No way you can love mercy unless you've experienced God's mercy. And if you're going to walk humbly with God, you must first bow humbly before God. And you do that in confession and repentance of sins. You do that when you trust Jesus as full payment for the forgiveness of our sins. That's first. So it's not you do these 3 things and then you get to go to heaven. In fact, Jesus even spoke on that. There's a parable that he had of the Pharisee and the tax collector that has all 3 points in it. Look at it, Luke 18, verse 9. He says, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. He said, 2 men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, who's he praying to, by the way? What's it say? He was praying this to himself, right? God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. God, look how good I am. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Why? Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector was justified by faith, not by the works that the Pharisee bragged about. Since the tax collector depended on God's mercy to save him, the posture of his life was he humbled himself before God. I mean, the Pharisee thought, I'm going to inform God of how good I am. God, thank you that I'm not like this scumbag tax collector. Look how good I am, God. And realistically, he was praying to himself, and I'm guessing he was probably praying to himself really loudly so that others in the temple could hear as well. God, you know how much I deserve eternal life. You know what I've done. You know my consistency. You know what I would tell you? The only people that God saves are lost people. The only people that God forgives are guilty people. And if you think for a second that you are good enough to get in heaven, you're not going. We must come by faith in the work of Christ that he did on the cross on our behalf alone. Now look at verse 9. The voice of the Lord will call to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name, hear, O tribe who has appointed its time. Let me offer a little bit of advice from this verse. When the Lord speaks, immediate, reverent, and obedient behavior is much wiser than sarcasm. And so point number 4 is Israel's guilty verdict. And what we're going to see is just a small sampling of Israel's sins. Right? It's not a complete list. It's just part of the reason for the lawsuit. But it is enough to render them guilty. Look at verse 10. Is there yet a man in the wicked house along with treasures of wickedness and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights for the rich men of the city who are full of violence? Her resident speaks lies and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Now what God shows us in the Mosaic Law is that he has a real special heart for the poor and the needy. And what we see is that Israel wasn't acting justly. Israel was acting wickedly. Israel was taking advantage of those whom God had a real special heart for. You see what he said here? They're in a wicked house. And in their wicked house are wicked treasures. And they justify their wicked scales by cheating people so that they give merchandise, less merchandise than the buyers thought that they were buying. They'd abandoned God's law to protect the poor, and they end up robbing the poor and robbing them of justice and really the basic necessities of life. Listen, God can't overlook that. He has to be true to his word. The whole system they have is corrupt. Remember we read in Isaiah? The whole head is sick, from the top of the head all the way down to the toes. And what happens when the whole system is corrupt, these corrupt leaders produce corrupt societies. And so you go to a city where brutality and dishonesty are the norm. It becomes this a place where everybody lies, right? Everyone deceives for survival. Nobody can be trusted. You go, man, that must really stink to be in that society. Listen, we live in that society. I mean, it's hard to do anything without a lawyer covering all conceivable loopholes. Yesterday, we bought a recliner. I had 5 forms to fill to buy a recliner. 5. Why? Because somebody at some point sued them, or they're afraid of it. And if you buy a home or sell a home, man, you're there for hours just signing things. When you buy coffee, it's printed on the thing that caution, coffee is hot. Hey, of course it's hot. Well, why do they have it on there? Somebody sued them. I mean, think of all the release forms you do at a doctor's office. I mean, you're signing things and they're saying, you might be paralyzed because of this. You might lose a lung. You might be dead because of it, but just sign on the bottom line. Nobody trusts anybody anymore. I tell Caleb, like, we're a country ruled by lawyers. And we make decisions that are motivated by a fear of litigation. Why? Well, the same reason that you see in Micah. There's dishonesty in the marketplace. And so when there's dishonesty in the marketplace, there's distrust among the people, and it encourages the people to cheat and to deceive as much as they can to get what they want. You know what God calls that? Wicked. Over and over and over again, he says, wicked. This is wicked what you're doing. Look at verse 13. So also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied, and your vileness will be in your midst. You will try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil. And the grapes, but you will not drink wine. You know what he's saying? Listen, because you've cheated, because you've deceived, the result of that is you're going to be sick. Your food isn't going to satisfy you, and the stuff you store up is either going to spoil or your enemies, I'm going to give it to your enemies. Those seeds you planted, thinking you're going to have this great harvest, they're not going to grow. So all the things that you amassed for your pleasure and for your security, it's going to be gone. And it's going to, because you're going into captivity and you don't need those things in captivity. And now somebody else is going to enjoy the fruit of your labor. And you go, why would God do this? Well, it says at the end of 13, because of your sins. Their sins had found them out. I mean, they thought they were good with God, right? Because they did their religious duties and, you know, they went through the motions. And they just thought that God wouldn't judge them for that. I mean, we got the temple, right? God's not going to judge us. We have the temple here. He loves the temple. But they're wrong, because God's judgment is always consistent with his law. And so if you take verses 14 and 15, and you compare those to Deuteronomy 28. You see what happens to a city and a nation who heard God's word and then chose to disobey it. They heard it, right? No doubt they heard. They knew God's word because they were going through the motions. So they knew it, but they still chose to disobey. And so verse 14 verses of Deuteronomy explain how God blesses obedience. If you do this, I'm going to give you this. If you do this, I'm going to give you this. You do this, I'm going to. And it's just this, wow, this is just wonderful stuff. If we do these things, God's going to bless us. Look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 13. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. And you only will be above, and you will not be underneath. If you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today, to observe them carefully, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after God's other gods to serve. If you will do that, I'm going to bless you. By the way, this is another great example of the foolishness of let go and let God, isn't it? If you listen, if you obey, if you observe, if you do not turn aside, if you do not follow other gods, then blessing comes. But then look how verse 15 starts. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe, to do all his commandments and statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. God has to be true to his word. Israel is experiencing God's faithfulness to his word. He's putting them into exile. Wow. He has to. Why does he do that? He has to. He said he would. It's the law of sowing and reaping. And their little smart aleck remarks are childish, they're ungrateful, and they're self-centered. And so what Micah does is he saves the final charge for last. Look at verse 16. The statutes of Omri, and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. Therefore, I will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. So, they disobeyed God. They dishonored his name. And he says, you guys are just like Omri and Ahab. And again, you're thinking, who's Omri and Ahab, right? We might know Ahab because he was Jezebel's husband. But Omri and Ahab, they were kings of Israel at a time when when Baal worship flourished. They were kings of Israel at a time when God's prophets were murdered. And so let's just look at a couple verses on how the scriptures speak of them. 1 Kings 16, verse 25. Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. Look at verse 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. You think Omri's bad? His son Ahab was worse. And the Lord uses them as an example of how he judged Israel to warn Judah, but they're not listening. And he's saying, listen, Judah, you guys are doing the same things that Israel did, and you're leaving me no choice other than giving you up to ruin and ridicule, to be hissed at. Lamentations speak on this. Look at Lamentations 2:15. He says, all who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city of which they said, the perfection of beauty and a joy to all the earth? All your enemies have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day for which we awaited. We reached it and we have seen it. And instead of Israel being a light to the world, they're a laughingstock to the world. I mean, this is the ultimate rejection and shame to be hissed at. I've never been hissed at. I think this is a Israel thing, all right? I think this is their century thing, not our century thing. But it's a mockery. And they're supposed to be the lights of the world. They're supposed to be the ones that bring the Gentiles into the kingdom. They're supposed to be the ones that are demonstrating the love of God, if you're faithful to God, and how much he will bless you. And now the whole world is laughing at them. And you know what? The same thing is happening to many Christians. Because of failures of so many leaders, the light of the world has become a laughing stock to the world. And let that not be true of you and of us. And so let's just close with three quick application questions. And I think they're really, you could probably have written these out on your own. But number one, are you going through the motions? Are you going through the motions? Listen, I know how easy it is to get in a rut. And you're in here, or you're serving in some ministry, and your heart and your mind is somewhere else. I know you can go through the motions of reading your Bible and praying and singing and coming to church and serving, but be careful that your heart doesn't come with you or doesn't lead the way in that, so that you're only doing it out of religious duty and not out of a love for God. So the first question is, are you going through the motions? The second question is, are you grateful? Are you grateful? We should be the most thankful people on the earth. But you know what we do? We forget. We forget God's goodness. And we get these circumstances that make us ungrateful. And they make us bitter and they make us angry. And so I'm just going to read a few verses to help you remember. Colossians 3:15-17. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with, what's it say? Thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, in everything give thanks. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now we often wonder, what is God's will for my life? Be thankful. Be thankful. Colossians 2, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. I'm just going to read one verse just to show how Paul characterized those who do not know God. Look what he says. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. The unbeliever is ungrateful and discontent. The unbeliever is ungrateful and discontent. It's very much like Lucifer of old, isn't it? Created in the highest order of angels, but he was ungrateful and discontent. He wanted to rise up to be equal to God. And then the last point, number three, who are you glorifying? In other words, who are you living for? I love the quote, there are but two choices on the shelf, pleasing God and pleasing self. That's it. There are two choices on the shelf, pleasing God and pleasing self. And I hope you're seeing from Micah over these last 7 weeks that the people of Micah's days disregarded the warnings and they lived to please and glorify themselves over pleasing and glorifying God. And I like what James said, my brethren, these things ought not to be this way, not among God's people. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the word this morning that you've given us. This prophet of old named Micah that has so many timeless truths for our day today. God, I thank you that you have not left us alone to try to live this Christian life, but you have given us your very spirit to empower us, to enable us, to equip us to do those things that are pleasing to you. And God, I confess, I think I confess on behalf of the church as well, that oftentimes we do things in our own flesh and in our own strength, and we forget how much you've done for us, what you're doing in us, and all the things that you've freed us from. So, Father, I pray that you would take this time of worship, that you would be pleased by it. That it would be a blessing to you. So we thank you for this time together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.